Good morning. Hate to interrupt all these conversations. I'm sure they are wonderful, but I am interrupting them. If you are a guest here this morning, welcome again. And my name is Nathan Smith. I'm one of four pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching from God's Word this morning. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, to go ahead and stand this morning. And if you have a Bible, to open it up to the book of Malachi. That's the book that we've been preaching through. Old Testament prophetic book of Malachi. Last week we finished chapter 1. This week we're going to look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And I ask you to stand in honor of the reading of this word, because we believe it is God's word and that it is worthy of honor. And so would you honor God's word by reading it with a submissive heart along with me? Malachi 2, starting in verse 1. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Please pray with me. Lord, this morning we ask that you be with us, that you would speak to us, not just through physical words, but through your Spirit, speaking powerfully through these words. Lord, I pray that you would guard my mouth, that I would speak, that I would teach nothing with partiality or even have that attitude in my heart, but I would seek only to glorify you. And Lord, I pray that those who hear would seek to receive this word in a way that honors you and that leads to a life of giving glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, in the passage we looked at last week, in Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14, we saw that that passage focused on the priesthood in Malachi's day. These were the priests who had this great privilege of serving in the temple, making sacrifices to the Lord after the first wave of exiles had returned from Babylon. But what we see in this passage is that within a pretty short period of time, some of those priests had become corrupt. Apparently, many of those priests had become corrupt. They'd grown tired of making sacrifices. Instead of seeing it as an honor, they saw it as a burden, and they'd begun to accept sacrifices that were forbidden by the law of Moses. What we saw was that they were really just kind of going through the motions of religious activity. And so God speaks to them through Malachi. He accuses them of their crimes against him, and he gives evidence to show that really what's happening is that they despise him in their hearts. They're defaming him by their reluctant and polluted worship. If you were here last week, that's what you saw in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. And this passage this week, again, God is speaking to the priest. It's really a continuation from last week. And this whole thing really reads kind of like a courtroom drama. Malachi is acting as the prosecuting attorney. He's speaking for God, who is the lawgiver, the judge. The prosecution examines the accused, and the priests, who are the accused, they're kind of acting as their own legal representation, and they try to make responses to these accusations, and they're not very good at their own legal representation. Mainly, their arguments back are kind of just, nuh-uh. That's really the only defense they have. Not brilliant. It doesn't work. And so beginning in chapter 2, the judge, God, he hands down the verdict and the sentence. And that's really the meaning of verse 1 in Malachi chapter 2. When it says, "Now, O priests, this command is for you." That word command would probably be better translated sentence or decree. This sentence is for you. Here's the sentence for your crimes. This is the language of a legal decree. And here's the main charge in verse 2. God says, "If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." And this is what we saw last week, that the problem with the priest began in the heart. It begins for all of us in the heart. He says, "You do not take it to heart to honor my name." The priest's main job was to protect the honor of the Lord, to maintain the holiness of his worship. And they're not taking their duty to honor the Lord seriously because they don't honor the Lord in their hearts. They have no regard for the glory of God. And God says, "I will curse your blessings. I will send the curse upon you." And it might seem to you that God is kind of overreacting here. So there's a few blemished sacrifices, so the priests don't have this high regard for your glory, but you're going to curse them? And you know, there's a reason why we all love courtroom dramas, or why a lot of us do. They're pretty popular. Whether it's Law and Order or Matlock, that was always one of my favorites, or even Judge Judy, we like courtroom kind of dramas, because God created us with this innate sense of justice. We love to see justice done. We want to see justice done. We yearn for that. And we're horrified when one person gets away with a crime against another person. We long to see justice done. But because sin has twisted our sense of justice, we don't care naturally within ourselves that justice be done in regard to God. It doesn't bother us when crimes are committed against God, when he is blasphemed, when he's dishonored, or when he's stolen from, when we take the glory that rightfully belongs to him. It doesn't bother us in the same way when God doesn't get justice. When God is sinned against, when crimes are committed against God, we tend to say, God should be bigger than that. He shouldn't hold a grudge. He should just kind of let it go. Get over it. And so we have a double standard when it comes to justice. We vehemently demand that the rights of humans be defended, but we care little for the rights of God. We care little when his rights are trampled on and his name is dragged through the mud. And so this passage today is a sobering reminder for us that a right relationship with God demands a deep regard for the glory of God. A right relationship with God demands a deep regard for the glory of God. Scripture teaches us that the glory of God is his highest concern. And so for anyone who imagines that they are in a right relationship with God but cares nothing for his glory, they're fooling themselves. And I'll say it more directly. If you imagine yourself to be in a right relationship with God but you care nothing for his glory, then you are fooling yourself. This passage, along with many others, is here to warn you that if you care nothing for God's glory, that you are on a path that leads to devastation and destruction and ruin. And it's not here just to warn you that this is going to happen. It's here to call you back. It's to call you to repent. That's why we have this passage this morning, to warn, to instruct, to call us back to honor God. And so the first way that this passage warns us is by showing us that a disregard for the glory of God leads to his word being terribly twisted. And twisting God's word happens both through actions and through words. And really, last week's passage was showing us how God's word was being twisted through the actions of the priest. Their disregard for his glory had led them to disregard his word and to twist his word by offering sacrifices that were unacceptable to God, forbidden by God. And now this week, this passage it exposes the priest for doing the same thing with their own words, twisting God's word by their words. Look at verse 8 again. God accuses them and says, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. They were twisting the word of God. And teaching that twists God's word is often subtle. It's often by half-truths or by softening up some things or not saying certain things. Comes in this form. Well, of course I love and care about the glory of God, and God is love. And God is glorified when we proclaim his grace. And so all that I preach, all that I teach, all that I talk about when it comes to God is his love and his grace. It's a half-truth, because one way to talk about the glory of God is that the glory of God is his attributes put on display. And so if our teaching about God obscures the attributes of God that our culture finds to be distasteful, and currently some of those are that God is a lawgiver, that God is a judge, that he's a sovereign ruler, that God is holy, that God threatens punishment, and that God actually punishes disobedience, wickedness, that God is a consuming fire. These things are not palatable in our culture right now. And so any teaching that obscures, neglects, or denies these things that are true of God, that's a teaching that twists his word, and it betrays a heart that really has no regard for the glory of God. And the last part of verse 9 in this text, it exposes what is one of the motivations for this kind of twisting of God's word. It says that the priests were showing partiality in their instruction. And in the case of the priest that Malachi is addressing here, it's likely that they were showing partiality by telling influential people, sure, you can bring your sick animals, you can bring your deformed animals, we'll take those sacrifices, sure, whatever. Because the priests were actually seeking to have power and influence and prestige themselves. And so they were showing partiality. If someone who had no influence came and wanted to bring a deformed sacrifice, they'd probably say, we don't take that. God doesn't take that. God doesn't want your sick sacrifice. And so they were telling different things to different people for the sake of their own influence. And if we read Ezra and Nehemiah, these books record what happened shortly after Malachi's prophecy was made. And we find out that that generation of priests, they were also teaching that it was okay for people to intermarry with the pagan nations around them, to intermarry with, for men to marry wives who would continue to worship false gods. That's clearly forbidden in the law of God. The priests knew this well, but they were easing up on these kind of restrictions for the sake of influence, because there were powerful people who were marrying pagan nations, pagan wives, and they didn't want to rock the boat. They didn't want to decrease their own influence. And that motivation, it lives on, doesn't it? That motivation to twist God's word for the sake of power, status, influence. We don't want to lose influence in the community. We don't want to offend. We don't want to seem out of touch with our culture. We don't want to damage or lose relationships. And so Christians are tempted to obscure certain clear teachings of Scripture because we know that our culture doesn't accept them, doesn't like them, doesn't want to hear them. But twisting God's word brings devastation. It does so personally, and it also brings widespread devastation. God doesn't take the dishonoring of his name or the twisting of his word lightly. And in verse 3 and verse 9 of this text, we see how devastation was brought upon these priests personally. In verse 3, God says, behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. And in verse 9, he says, I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. That's pretty serious. I'm going to spread dung on your faces. Serious, disgusting. It's really, the word that's translated dung is talking about all the parts of the offerings that weren't acceptable. They couldn't be burnt on the altar. So it included the intestines, which contained dung, but it's really talking about the things that could not be offered on the altar because they were impure, they were unclean. And so the imagery here is not so much of of just being disgusting, though it is that, or even of humiliating the priests, but it's that God is saying there is going to be a clear picture that you are made unclean as priests, that you are no longer able to serve in the temple, that you are removed, that you do not speak for me. That's the key thing. God is saying you're going to be disqualified so that it is seen clearly that you priests do not speak for me. So it's about disqualification more than humiliation. So it affects them personally. They're going to be removed from the priesthood, but it also affects their children. When it says in verse 3, I will rebuke your offspring. In this context, it means that the children of the priests would not be allowed to serve as priests. The priesthood was passed down through family lines, father to son. And God is saying, your children will be cut off from the priesthood because you're going to be cast out. That meant a loss of position and power, prestige, a place in the community. But it also meant a loss of income because the priests were supported by the offerings and sacrifices that were brought to the temple. And so these priests' unfaithfulness, their disregard for the glory of God, the twisting of God's word would lead to serious consequences for them, for their children, and the very things that these priests were trying to hold on to, a position, power, prestige, even financial income, the things that they were trying to hold on to by twisting God's word, by teaching with partiality, these are the things that God is saying, they're going to be stripped away from you completely. And so in verse 4, God tells these unfaithful priests that he is giving them this decree, this command, so that they will know that this humiliation isn't just arbitrary. He says, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that, or so that, my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. See, the priests came from the tribe of Levi, and God is reminding them here of the covenant that God made with that tribe that established them in the priesthood. And as we see in verse 5, in this covenant, God promised life and peace to the priesthood. It was conditional, though. He said he would give them life and peace so long as they stood in awe of him, so long as they had a high regard for his glory, so long as they guarded his worship. So by their disregard for his glory, these priests have broken the covenant with God. God is telling them that he's not going to break it. He's being faithful to it. He's removing them and their descendants from the blessing of the covenant. He is cursing them with the curses that they know are the flip side of the covenant. So God is being faithful to his covenant. He's warning them in advance so that when this judgment comes, they'll understand that it's because they've broken the covenant. He's removing them so that his covenant with Levi can continue. But these particular priests will no longer be a part of it. And many of them didn't repent. They didn't heed the warning. They did suffer the consequences of judgment that God had passed on them. God sent Ezra and Nehemiah shortly after this time, again, to clear house in Jerusalem. They removed the unfaithful priests from their positions. And when I say removed, I don't mean that totally figuratively. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 13. I think it'll be up on the screen. Austin, do you have that? Yeah, so Nehemiah chapter 13, starting in verse 23. This is Nehemiah talking. This is God sent him to Jerusalem to set things in order, to clean house. He ended up directing the rebuilding of the wall. He was the governor over that region at that time. And he's speaking this, recording what happened in those days. He says, in those days I also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. This was forbidden by God. God did not allow them to intermarry with pagan tribes, pagan nations. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. The people of God are being corrupted, and so here's what Nehemiah did. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. It's one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. I just like to picture it happening. If it was actually happening to me, well, the hair part doesn't work, but I wouldn't want to be cursed or beaten. But just picturing this happening is kind of funny. But if you're a priest, being cursed, beaten, having your hair pulled out, which was a sign of humiliation in that day, it wouldn't be humorous. And verse 28 says that this wasn't just the people in general. This was the priests, even the descendants of the high priest. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Sanballat was actually an enemy of the people of Israel. He was trying to obstruct the building of the wall, and the grandson of the high priest married into his family. And Nehemiah says, therefore, because he did this, I chased him from me. This priest who was on a path, because of the family he was born into, to be in one of the highest positions of power and prestige in the nation of Israel, was humiliated. He was chased out of the temple. He was chased away from the worship of God, and he lost his position, his prestige, his income. And he wasn't the only one. But these priests, they didn't literally, as far as we know, have dung spread on their faces. But these unrepentant priests were literally cast out from the priesthood, just as God had warned them through Malachi would happen. God was faithful to his word, faithful to his covenant. And it brought devastation to them, their children, but not only to them and their children, but let's look at verse 8. It says that their disregard for the glory of God caused them to turn aside from the way. He said, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. See, not everyone had a copy of God's law. The priests were the ones who knew the word of God. They knew the law of God. They were called, because of that, as verse 7 says here, they were called to be the messengers of God. They were to speak on behalf of God according to what God had written down. They were responsible for teaching what had been written. They weren't authorized to change it to fit their own agenda. They weren't authorized to tweak it in order to fit their context, their culture. And by twisting it, they led many astray. They're actually encouraging and affirming people to continue sinning against God, even as they were telling people, you are in a right relationship with God. They were encouraging and affirming people to continue sinning against God, even as they were reassuring them that they were in a right relationship with God. And how often do we see this happening in our churches in America? How many who claim to be teaching the word of God reassure those who have given themselves over to sexual sin or greed or a host of other sins that God's on your side? Many, many thousands, if not millions, are being led astray, even this morning, being made comfortable on a path that the scriptures clearly teach us is the broad path that leads to destruction. Being reassured that God's on your side. God has a wonderful plan for your life. It doesn't matter what you do. God does have a wonderful plan for those who repent, who come to him in faith through Jesus Christ. And our passage today shows us that at the root of this twisted teaching of God's word is a disregard for the glory of God. It's destructive. It's destructive. Churches who begin to minimize certain attributes of God, who teach only certain things, who take out portions of Scripture, don't teach them at all, de-emphasize them because they know that the culture's not going to like them. These churches begin to decline, diminish. Over the past 50 or 60 years, thousands and thousands and thousands of churches that we would call churches that are liberal, that have liberal theology, not politically liberal, but theologically liberal, taking liberties with the word of God, saying we can tweak this, we can take this out. Thousands and thousands of those churches have closed their doors. I believe that God has closed their doors because they've said, we're speaking for the Lord. God says, no, you're not. You're twisting my word. You're being unfaithful. Piney Ridge Church, may this never be true of us. May we heed the warning of God's word. May we not twist his word. So we have this warning here, but in addition to the warning, Malachi also gives us a beautiful picture of how God's word is handled by those who have a deep, deep regard for the glory of God. A deep regard for the glory of God leads to his word being not terribly twisted, but truly taught. Let's read starting in verse 4. God says, "So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Here God is using the name Levi to represent the priesthood in its early days, shortly after it was established. He's using the name Levi to represent this whole tribe, the whole priesthood, really. It's similar to the way that the name that God gave to Jacob, Israel, is used to represent the whole nation. God's talking about the tribe of Levi, and specifically the priesthood, when he talks about Levi in the singular here. So God is reminding these unfaithful priests that he's talking to of their heritage. He's showing them where they had come from so that they can see how far they have fallen, because he's calling them back to where they had come from. And so in contrast to the current priesthood, their utter disregard for him, the early priests feared God. They stood in awe of his name. And really, one of the commentaries that I read said that that's really kind of a weak translation, this, that stand in awe of his name. They were terrified of his name. More literally would be they fell apart when they thought about God's name. When they thought about God being defamed, about his glory being overshadowed, they were terrified. They stood in complete and utter awe of God. And Exodus 32 describes just how far their regard for the glory of God would go. So we're going to read this passage. This, if you're familiar with Scripture, you've probably heard this referred to as the golden calf episode. Moses went up on the mountain as the people of Israel had come out of Egypt. They're in the desert. God is leading them. He leads them to this mountain. He calls Moses up to receive the law of God. And starting in verse 1 of chapter 32, here's what happens. "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." When it says they rose up to play, it wasn't talking about like Jenga or yard darts. There's a sexual connotation that they were engaging in the kinds of worship that all the pagan nations around them did, which included orgies. And they were saying, "This is the God. This is the God who saved us. This golden calf." They were absolutely rebelling against God after he had miraculously saved them out of Egypt, turning against him completely. And because God had so publicly displayed his power by rescuing them out of Egypt through these plagues, through the parting of the Red Sea, through the destruction of Egypt, he displayed his power. He put his name out there. And so when they rebel against him, the nations who look on say, "What kind of a God is that?" They're turning away from him already. And what is he doing? He's doing nothing about it. And so God's name and his glory are being defamed. And here in verse 25 of this chapter, we see how the Levites respond in defense of God's glory. "When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered round him, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. In that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." It was the Levites' zeal for the glory of the Lord that caused them to take this extreme action, to step up, to strap on their sword, to go to war against their own people because they were rebelling against God. This was a different time in the story of God's people, and so when Malachi points them back to this, he wasn't telling these priests to take this kind of extreme action. He wasn't calling them to those exact same actions. And God doesn't call us to these kind of actions today, but he does expect us to have the same heart. He expects us to have an overpowering regard for his glory that compels us to stand up and fight in the honor of his name. And we don't fight with swords, we fight with words. We're called to speak up and defend the truth about God as it is revealed to us in the scriptures. A deep regard for the glory of God will cause us to have a deep regard for his word. We'll guard it zealously. We'll teach it faithfully. Again, Malachi 2:7. "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. People should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." That's who we are. We're messengers of the Lord of hosts. A messenger's task is simply to guard the message given to him, proclaim it exactly as it was given. The Apostle Jude makes this appeal when he writes, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." A messenger doesn't get to be creative and change the message. We contend for the faith just as it was delivered to us. And in Malachi, that's not just a general knowledge. It says guard knowledge, but that's specifically the knowledge of God. It's knowledge from God, and about what God requires of us. And that's what one catechism says to the question, what do the scriptures primarily teach? The answer to that question is, the scriptures primarily teach what man is to believe about God and what God requires of man. The scriptures primarily teach what man is to believe about God and what God requires of man. And so just a quick point of application for you. If you read God's word, if you read the Bible, it's important that you know this. If your driving desire is not to see God glorified in your life, you won't go to the Bible looking to know more about God and what God requires of you. You'll probably just go looking to feel better. A little comfort, a little encouragement. And it's not necessarily wrong to go to the Bible looking for comfort or encouragement. Not necessarily. But the encouragement that we should look for is the encouragement to persevere in giving glory and honor to God with our lives. Encouragement is really more of a byproduct than a main goal in reading Scripture. We'll normally miss the encouragement. We'll take encouragement from something that we shouldn't when we go to it just looking for encouragement. So if you make that your primary goal, you're probably going to come up empty. And if you come up empty when you go to the scriptures, it's likely because you're going to it looking for the wrong things. God's word is intended to teach us about who he is and what he requires of us. And in addition to that, as this passage teaches us, God doesn't just give his word to you, for you alone, but so that you'll become a messenger. He calls you to know and guard the truth so that you can truly teach it, not omitting anything or adding anything to it. And that's why we preach the way that we do at Piney Ridge Church, with systematic expository preaching. We know that for us as pastors, we're human, and so for us, just like anyone else, it's tempting to pick and choose from Scripture the things that we think are most important. Left to our own to decide, we would probably shy away from certain topics because they're controversial or hard to teach on, certain passages that we kind of would want to skim over. And so it's a safeguard for us, preaching through books of the Bible in a systematic way, going verse by verse, section by section. It protects us as we look to only explain and apply what's actually in the text. It leads us to emphasize God's priorities and not our own preferences. And so that's one of the reasons why we preach the way we do, going through sections of Scripture, usually books of the Bible, and trying to preach from every different part of God's Word. That's why we're in the Old Testament preaching from a not very well-known minor prophet, because we believe it's all God's Word, and we believe that we are called to faithfully preach from all of it. But another reason that we preach this way is because we want to model for you what it looks like to teach truly. Because teaching isn't only for pastors or even for those who are recognized as gifted teachers. Every Christian is given the task of guarding the truth and teaching it truly. Every Christian is given that task. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he called all of his followers to what? Make disciples, right? And how are we supposed to make disciples? It's by baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. By teaching, that's for all of us. All of us are called to be teachers. And that doesn't mean that you have to set up a discipleship class. It could mean that if you're gifted in that way that you can teach a large group. But really, most teaching should probably happen informally, at the dinner table, at lunch, at work, over coffee, at a playground. People you teach will probably be your kids, your coworkers, your friends, people in your small group, your tiny family. And this text gives us this incredible motivation for doing this, for teaching the word of God truly. Look at verse 6. It says, "True instruction was found in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." Truly teaching the word of God turns many from iniquity. By teaching the word of God truly, we can turn many from iniquity. Now, I know that if you are theologically astute, you'll say, whoa, 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 only God can turn people from iniquity. Yes, that's true, but this passage, along with others, tells us that the means that God uses to turn people from iniquity is the faithful teaching of his word. And so we can say that when we truly teach God's word, God uses it to turn many from iniquity. We can turn many from iniquity by faithfully teaching his word. And that definitely includes evangelism. That those who are just blind, dead, set in their sin, that we can teach the word of God and God can turn them in 180 degrees and send them in the other direction, giving them new life, giving them new hearts that love his word, that want to honor him. But the emphasis in this passage and in a lot of passages in Scripture is actually on turning the people of God away from iniquity. And speaking the truth in love to one another so that we turn one another away from sin. That's what James was talking about in James 5, 19 and 20. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." If you love the glory of God, it will lead you to deeply study and rightly teach the word of God, to guard the message of the word fiercely, to teach it in such a way that many are turned back from their iniquity, which is a beautiful, incredible thing. It's a privilege that God has given to us. It's an honor. It's a joy. It's a duty. It's a command. And do you do this? Do you deeply study God's word? I imagine that most of you would say that you have a high regard for the glory of God. But do you know God's word? Do you seek to teach it truly? Do you defend the truth when you hear lies about God being spoken? Are you teaching the word of God accurately and fully every time you get the chance so as to turn people away from their sin and towards God? Do you really have a high regard for the glory of God? And as you consider that, I want to tell you one last thing today. And that's that a high regard for the glory of God will lead us to Jesus. A high regard for the glory of God will lead us to Jesus. And here's why that is. It's because if we truly care about the glory of God being made known, if we care about the glory of God being put on display, then we'll become keenly aware of the fact that we don't do that So often we obscure the glory of God. God deserves to be glorified with our every thought, every word, every deed, and we become aware that we fail to do that. We know that we, in pride, we seek to glorify ourselves. And we know that we often just don't speak up in defense of God's character. Or that we speak up at times, but when we do, it's often in a contentious, prideful, defensive, unloving way. We hesitate to speak the truth. I'll be honest, when I was preparing for this message, I looked at that passage from Exodus where the priests strap on their swords, and I thought, man, that really shows how passionate they were for the glory of God, but that could cause confusion. I don't want people to think that God's just bloodthirsty, and I had this hesitation, and I'm confessing that because it's in God's word. Yeah, we need to understand it. We need to understand the context, but we don't need to hide anything that God has said. God will take care of defending his own character in the hearts of his people as we seek to faithfully proclaim what he says about himself. And so we see far too much of our own reflection when we look at these unfaithful priests in Malachi. When we begin to care deeply about God's glory, we'll see that we deserve the full weight of the curse. Not just removal from a prestigious position, but removal from the presence and peace and life of God for all of eternity. We defame the glory of God day and night. We bring absolutely nothing to God that can remove that curse that we deserve. And so that's why a deep regard for the glory of God must lead us to Jesus. Because if we think that God will either overlook our defaming of his glory or that we can somehow make things right on our own, then we simply haven't understood the holiness of God. We haven't understood the majesty of his glory that deserves to be put on display, that he deserves to be worshiped for. When we do come to grips with it, we'll see our uncleanness in comparison to his holiness. And like the prophet Isaiah, when he saw the holiness of God, he said, "I am undone before this holy, holy, holy God." When we begin to grasp the holiness of God, we'll see that we don't have any hope but to throw ourselves on God's mercy and grace. But for all those who do come despairing of all of their hope, Jesus took the curse. He purchased the blessings of life and peace forevermore for us. And also, as you desire to see God glorified, you'll see that you need to be turned back from iniquities, that you need to be taught. You want to know how God is most glorified in your life because you love to see the glory of God displayed. And Jesus is the greater Levi. He came as the perfect messenger and as our example. He came teaching what the Father gave him to speak, only what the Father gave him to speak. He taught it boldly, without partiality at all. In large measure, that's what led to him being killed. And so we come to Jesus through his word to learn from him, because every page of Scripture speaks of Jesus. And so, church, this is a warning passage. It's a warning passage. But there's also a promise in here. Verse 2, God says, here's what's coming, but if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart. God's giving an opportunity for repentance, for them to turn back to him, to seek to glorify him. He says, here's what's coming, it's going to be awful, it's going to be terrible, but only if you don't repent. God's grace is there for all who will turn to him through Christ. There's still time if you're alive. And we all want to be in a relationship with God that he describes here as his relationship with Levi, one where God gives us life and peace. But because of our sin, we have no peace unless Jesus is our peace. We have no peace unless we come repenting of our sin, putting our faith in Jesus alone to be our peace. And for us, communion, which we're about to take, is a weekly reminder that we come to God for life and peace only through Jesus, that Jesus purchased that peace for us on the cross. But communion is also a reminder that we are called to live a life of repentance. Because communion reminds us of the seriousness of sin, that our sin required the death of the Holy Son of God to atone for it. That's how serious sin is. And so when we think about communion, we should think about how it calls us to repentance, that God still hates sin. God wants us to rid our lives of sin, to turn away from sin, to turn to Him. Because there's no real or relational peace with God apart from a life of repentance. And so if your life is devoid of peace, then God calls you to repent, to return. And so for believers, we should take hold every week of the promise of God for life and peace. And we should also take hold of the command to repent every week as we come and take communion. And so if you're here and you're a believer, then in just a few minutes, you're welcome to come, whether you're a member of this church or not. You're welcome to come and tear off a piece of the bread and dip it in the juice. This signifies the sacrifice of Christ that was made for you. We believe that only those who have been baptized into a local church, having had their profession of faith confirmed in that way, should take communion. So if you are trusting in Christ but you've not been baptized, please don't take communion this morning, but we would love to talk to you about that, help to explain why baptism is important. And if God's calling you to be baptized, we would love to baptize you here. And so maybe even next week you could take communion with us. But please come and talk to one of the pastors. If that's the case for you, I'll be up here in front. Jason, would you be in the back? And you can come and talk to one of us. But if you're not a believer here this morning, communion is calling you to the same things. It's calling you to take hold of God, to take hold of Jesus as your peace, to find peace with God through Jesus. It's also calling you to repentance. But for unbelievers, it does so not as you take it, but as we ask you to refrain from it. We ask you not to take communion if you're not a believer in Jesus. Not because we want to humiliate or embarrass you in any way, but because by not taking it, it represents what we really believe is true about you, that you don't have peace with God, that there is a separation between you and God. And so this morning, please don't take communion if that's the case, but if you want to know more about that, if that makes you mad and you just want to talk about why can't I take communion, one of the pastors would love to talk to you about that. If you want to know more about what it means to have peace with God through Jesus, we would love to talk to you about that. We'll be here. I'll be in the front. Jason will be in the back. Or we would love to just grab coffee with you this week if you want to fill out one of the connection cards and drop it in the boxes on the way out this morning. But I'm going to pray, and then for those who should come, you can come. For those who would like prayer, Jason and I are available for that as well. Let's pray. God, would you lead us this morning on the path of life and peace with you? Lead us to cling more closely to Christ. Lead us to see your glory so that we are compelled over and over and over again to the cross. And God, would you change us so that our lives do proclaim, that our lips do proclaim more truly, more consistently, the glory of your name. Would you bless this time? It would be a time of worship and praise to you. Amen.